Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to give our attention to the first four verses, but we'll also make reference to some other verses in chapter 1. So in preparation for our study, we will read Hebrews 1, verse 1 through verse 14. As we think about the subject this morning, God, is Jesus your final answer? Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 14. The Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. But to the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they, speaking of the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? An old Puritan preacher said there were only two things he needed to know. Number one, does God speak? And number two, what does God say? To those two very excellent questions, I would like to add a third, and it is this: God, is Jesus your final answer? I believe all three of those questions, wonderful questions, wise questions, are answered in this passage that we're going to examine this morning. I believe all three of them find their answer here in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews itself is a finely crafted series of sermons. It's a very brilliant book, but in some ways it's quite basic. It's a very scholarly work, and yet its overriding theme, its overarching theme is quite simple, and that is this: Jesus Christ is God's very best. The word better, or sometimes translated in some Bibles, superior, occurs 19 times in the New Testament, but 13 times that word occurs here in the book of Hebrews, and again, and again, and again. Like the sound of a bell tolling many times, the author of Hebrews tells us, in Jesus Christ, God has sent and God has given his very best. For example, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, as we have seen, he is better than the angels. In chapter 7, verse 19, the Bible says, he provides a better hope. In chapter 7, verse 22, he provides a better covenant. In chapter 8, verse 6, he provides better promises. In chapter 9, verse 23, he provides a better sacrifice. In chapter 10, verse 34, he provides a better possession. In chapter 11, verse 16, he provides a better country. In chapter 11, verse 35, he provides a better resurrection. And in chapter 12, verse 24, he provides a better blood testimony. In other words, the author of Hebrews says, in sending Jesus, God sent his very best. God gave his very best. And so in Jesus coming into this world, number one, God did speak. Number two, God did speak clearly. And number three, I believe God said resoundingly, yes, Jesus Christ is my final. What is it that we see concerning Jesus, God's final answer? Let me show you first of all in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 that the Bible simply says this: if you want to hear God, then listen to Jesus. If you want to hear God, then listen to Jesus. Francis Schaeffer, the late evangelical philosopher and apologist, said it well: the infinite personal God is there, but also He is not silent, and that truth changes the whole world. In other words, the Bible tells us that the Christian God is a talking God. He is a God who communicates to His people. In what ways, then, does the Bible indicate that He has communicated? Well, first of all, God's revelation through His prophets was true, but it was partial. His revelation through His prophets was true, but partial. Look again with me at chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Interestingly, in the original text, the phrase "at various times and in various ways" is fronted for emphasis. It would read, "at various times and in various ways God spoke." In other words, the emphasis falls upon the different ways and the different times that God communicated in the past. One man has said, it could be translated, or the thought goes along these lines: in bits and pieces in the past, at one piece at a time, at different times and in different ways, our God spoke. 68 times God is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And at the very beginning, in the very first verse, like the book of Genesis, we are confronted both with the reality of God and the activity of God. Hebrews, like Genesis, does not try to prove God's existence. It begins with God's existence, and it begins by saying, our God is a talking God. But there was something different about His revelation in the Old Testament. It was true because it was God who was speaking, and yet it was a revelation that was partial, that was fragmented, that was progressive. At different times and in different ways, God spoke to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph, and He spoke to them and to others by the prophets. In other words, God's revelation in the Old Testament was inerrant, but it was incomplete. It was promise anticipating fulfillment. Now, when you survey the Old Testament quickly, how is it and what is it that we discover concerning the way in which God spoke in the past? Well, for example, to Adam and Eve, He spoke directly in the cool of the day. To Abraham, He spoke through a visit and through visions. To Jacob, He spoke in a dream. To Moses, He spoke through a burning bush and face to face, as a man speaks to a man. To Elijah, He spoke in a still small voice. To Isaiah, He spoke through a glorious vision in the temple. To Hosea, He spoke through the tragedy of His own marriage. And also to Amos, He spoke through a basket of summer fruit. In other words, through visions and dreams, through angels, natural events, and pillars of fire, God spoke. He spoke in history, He spoke in Psalms, He spoke in Proverbs, and He spoke in poetry. And again, because it was always God who was speaking, what He said was true. But again, it was partial. It was fragmented. It was in bits and pieces. You know, as a child, when we first learn to read, we are first taught our letters, then we are taught words, then sentences, then paragraphs, then stories, and eventually we may even move to reading novels. In the same way, God gave us His revelation in the past, piece by piece, bit by bit. It was true, but it was partial. God's revelation through the prophets was true, but partial. But note also, God's revelation through His Son is true and perfect. For the Bible says, this God who spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That phrase, last days, means the last age. And though there is confusion here, we need to understand. We have been in the last days. We have been in the final age since the first coming of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Bible again and again refers to the final age, the last days, being inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. Now, it is indeed the case that we most likely are in the last of the last days. But when God sent His Son, the last days, the final age was inaugurated. And so He says here, in these last days, He has spoken to us by, and in the New King James, and you may have a translation that is like this as well, you'll see the phrase, His Son. And yet the word His is italicized, letting us know that it is not actually in the original text. The verse would actually read, in these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son. By a Son. Now you say, what is the difference, Danny? Because the idea of Son is emphasized, the focus is upon the character and the nature of the one that is being addressed. It is not His Son, but a Son. One whose very nature, whose very essence, whose very character is that of a Son. In other words, the same God who spoke in verse 1 is now the God who is speaking in verse 2. But there is a difference both in time and quality. In time, it is the last days. And in quality, He is now speaking to us in one whose very nature is that of a Son. What is Hebrews saying? Hebrews is saying that when God sent Jesus, when God sent His Son, all of the promises and all the hopes of the Old Testament reached their climax, their apex, and their fulfillment in this one. For example, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that God would send one who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus did that. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Bible tells us He would be a descendant of Abraham, and He was. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the Bible says He would come from the tribe of Judah, and He would be a king, and He is. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 tells us He would be a prophet greater than Moses, and He was. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 tell us He would be from David and a king forever, and He is. Isaiah 7, 14, He would be virgin born, and He was. Isaiah 9, 6, He would be a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, and He is. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, He would be a suffering servant and a sin bearer, and He was. Micah 5, 2, He would be born in Bethlehem, and He was. All of this came to pass when God sent His Son, when God came near, when God came down. Again, Francis Schaeffer says it well. He is there, and He is not a silent, nor is He a far off God. If you want to hear God, the Bible says, listen to Jesus, for He is God's final answer. But the Bible also says, secondly, in verse 2 and verse 3, if you want to see God, then look at Jesus. There are four wonderful Christological passages in the New Testament that emphasize marvelously the person and work of Jesus. One is John's prologue, John 1, 1 through 18. A second is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, which speak of His great humiliation and exaltation. A third is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, which tells us He is the image of the invisible God and that all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. But the fourth one is the text before us this morning, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And beginning there in verse 2 and moving through verse 3, you have nothing less than seven glorious affirmations of the character of the person of God's Son. Let me show them to you, and then we'll go back and make a quick comment about each. Verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son. Number 1, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. Number 2, through whom also He made the world. Number 3, who being the brightness of His glory. Number 4, the express image of His person. Number 5, upholds all things by the word of His power. Number 6, by Himself purged our sins. And number 7, He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, the Bible teaches us that when you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. Jesus is the face of God. Again, as Colossians says, He makes visible the invisible God. Now, The author of Hebrews spent some time thinking about, reflecting upon, and meditating about the person of Christ. And so, as we have seen, he draws together seven wonderful characterizations of the Son of God. What does he say about him? Number one, he is the divine inheritor. This looks to the future, for the Bible says there in verse 2, through whom he has appointed, or in whom he has appointed, the heir of all things. The word appointed places the focus upon the activity of God. This is not something that happened by chance. It was the determined plan and purpose of God that his Son would be the one whom he appointed the heir of all things. In other words, God the Father takes great delight in honoring God the Son. God had only one Son, and so to that one Son, God gave everything that he has. Not a majestic mountain peak, not a beautiful flower, not a lovely snowflake, or a drop of water in the great oceans belongs to anyone other than Jesus. Everything belongs to him. Now, if that is true, that also means this morning that you and I belong to him. Indeed, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 and 19, that your body, know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He is the divine inheritor. All things, including you and me, all things belong to Jesus. Secondly, he is the divine creator. For the Bible says, not only is he appointed heir of all things, but it also says, through whom also he made, and the New King James says, the world, but more accurately it is, through whom he made the ages. In other words, not only is he the Lord of the material creation, he is also the Lord of time as well. Now, often, when we come to the Bible, there is some confusion about this idea of creation and exactly who did the creating. We all know that God did it, but often I've been asked, both in the seminary and also in churches, Danny, was it God the Father? Was it God the Son? Was it God the Holy Spirit who is the actual creator? And the biblical answer to that is yes. It is true of all three members that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all are involved in creation. To try to get a handle on it, I have often said it this way. God the Father, he is the author of creation. God the Son, he is the administrator of creation. And God the Holy Spirit, who is brooding over the waters of the deep, he is the agent of creation. God the Father, the author. God the Son, the administrator. God the Holy Spirit, the agent. Yet here, the emphasis is upon God the Son. And the focus is not so much on creation materially as it is creation in terms of history. Indeed, it has been well said that history is his story. From Genesis to Revelation. As my friend James Merritt likes to say, from the Garden of Eden to the Island of Patmos, all of history is about him. He is the divine creator. Number three, he is also the divine revealer. For the Bible says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. You may have a translation that says, he is the radiance of his glory. The word means a shining forth of brightness from within that radiates outward. Indeed, there is some debate among New Testament scholars exactly how this phrase be understood. Some believe it is a shining forth from within. Some argue that it is a shining forth from without. You say, is there much difference? Well, actually there is, and I think the best way of illustrating it is this. Is Jesus more like the sun, or is he more like the moon? You see, some Bible scholars believe that we should say he is the reflection of the brightness of God's glory, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. And then others have said, no, it is more like the sun. He is indeed the sunlight to the sun. He is a direct outshining, a direct brightness of the glory that radiates from God Himself. And I have to be honest with you, I think that is the better view. He is not so much like the moon who reflects the light as He is like the sun who is the light. Indeed, Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 9, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. He is the brightness, the radiance, the outshining of the glory of God. Have you ever thought about what those words sound like in the mouth of any other person? You who have seen Me have seen the Father. Put those words in the mouth of any other person who has ever walked on the earth, and it is sheer foolishness. But put those words in the mouth of Jesus, and they make absolutely perfect sense. Why? Because He is the divine revealer. But number four, He is also the divine character, for the Bible says He is also the express image of His person. The express image, or as some have it, the exact representation of His nature. This is a phrase, the exact image or exact representation, that occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a single word. It originally meant an instrument of engraving. An instrument of engraving. But then it came to take on the idea of the mark or the stamp that was left from an engraving machine or an engraving tool. And so what is the Bible saying here? The Bible is saying not only does the glory of God shine out from Jesus, but the Bible is also saying Jesus is the very stamp. He is the precise impression or mark of the very nature of God. Now let me be clear here. As we move into a new millennium, a new century, a new decade, there has never been a time when there is more confusion, that's bad, and interest, that is good, in Jesus. And yet unfortunately, there are far too many who do not have it right when it comes to what the Bible clearly says about who He is. So let me make it simple in such a way that a small child would understand. These verses are saying simply this: whatever it is that makes God God, Jesus is all of that in its fullness. If God is omnipotent, Jesus is omnipotent. If God is omniscient, Jesus is omniscient. If God is omnipresent, Jesus is omnipresent. If God is eternal, if God is immutable, if God is holy, just, merciful, loving, righteous, whatever it is that makes God, God, Jesus is all of that in its fullness. He is not some God. He is not part God. He is not mostly God. He is God. He is the divine character. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. Number five, He is also the divine sustainer. For the Bible says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds, or He carries along, or He indeed sustains all things by the word of His power. There is no picture here of a Greek mythology and someone like Atlas who is underneath the world bearing it up on his shoulders. Oh no. You see here the Bible says that He sustains or upholds all things. How? By just speaking the word. All things are held in place by the power of His word. When I was a little boy, growing up in Atlanta, Georgia, my grandparents and my mom and dad, and also the church that I attended, taught me a little song that I didn't really give much thought to it other than I liked the rhyme of it, and so I sang it, as did all the other children. But little did I know that at that very tender age, I was already being taught very sound, good theology by a little song that simply says this: He, speaking of God, He has got the whole world in His hands. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got you and me, sister, in His hands. He's got the little bitty baby in His hands. Now, folks, that song is not profound, but it is true. And it is simply another way of saying what we just read here in Hebrews. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When my middle son Paul was small, I remember putting him into bed one night. And Paul had seen something on television. I don't know exactly when, but he had seen something that evidently dealt with the potential of nuclear holocaust and nuclear war and all that that could involve. And so he asked me one time as we were putting him down to bed, Dad, do you ever go to bed at night afraid? Do you ever go to bed at night scared that we won't wake up in the morning? Because he had read and heard or seen somewhere that, you know, just by some lunatic getting his finger on the right button and pushing it, a nuclear holocaust could be unleashed that could destroy the world many times over. And so I looked at Paul and I said, well, son, the answer to your question is no. Dad never goes to bed at night afraid or scared or worried that we won't be here in the morning. Why? I simply brought that little song back and I said, Paul, that little song we've been teaching and that you've learned that says he's got the whole world in his hands, you know what? That song is really true. And folks, it really is. He has got the whole world in his hands. Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, Osama bin Laden, or any other lunatic on the planet is nothing more than a mere puppet and pawn in the hands of a sovereign God. And so this world is not out of control, and there's no need for us to put our head on a pillow at night in fear or worry, because he sustains all things by the word of his power. Number six, he is also the divine redeemer. For the Bible says, when he had purged our sins, when he had made a purification of our sins. Now that is a word that all of us know this morning. The word purged, translated in the New King James, is the word from which we get our English word catharsis. It means a cleansing, a purifying, a purging. When he purged, cleansed, when he purified our sins. I like it the way one man said it. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. Jesus did for us what no forefather or prophet, nor angel nor apostle could do. He did what only he could do. He took care of our sin. The author of Hebrews is in love with the work of Christ as he thinks about what Jesus did for you and for me when he died on the cross. He says here in 1:4, he cleansed us of our sins. In chapter 2, verse 17, he made a satisfaction for sin. In chapter 8, verse 12, he put away sin. In chapter 9, verse 28, he bore our sin. In chapter 10, verse 12, he offered a sacrifice for sins once and for all. In chapter 10, verse 18, he made an offering for sin. And in chapter 9, verse 26, he annulled our sin by his sacrifice. In other words, in any way and in every way that you look at our sin problem, Jesus the Son, he has dealt with it. We had a spiritual heart problem. We needed a spiritual catharsis. And he came and he purged, he cleansed, he purified us of our sins. He is the divine redeemer. Number seven, he is also the divine savior. For the Bible says, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The book of Hebrews is the one book in the Bible that emphasizes the priesthood and the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And it is here that we understand that his priesthood is different than any other. Go back and study the tabernacle or the temple, and there you will find that in the Holy of Holies, there was no place to sit. For year after year after year after year, the high priest would go in and again and again and again make sacrifice for sin. Not so. When the Son of God came, he came once, He died once, and sin forever has been dealt with. He is the divine Savior. So the Bible says, if you want to hear God, listen to Jesus. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Number three, if you want to worship God, then you lift up Jesus. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I love the way R.G. Lee, the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, said it. Jesus is the only person with no heavenly mother, but a heavenly father. He had no earthly father, but an earthly mother. He is older than his mother, and as old as his father. He is indeed God's final answer. Now, what is it that God says then concerning the worship that is rightly due the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, the Bible says Jesus is not an esteemed servant. It says there in verse 4 that he is better than the angels. In what way? Well, that answer comes later. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits. They are his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve, to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, what's the problem? In the first century, like the 21st century, there was confusion about the proper place of angels. In the first century, the Jews were confused. In our day, it seems like everybody is confused, and we don't have our angelology correct. Now you say, well, Danny, are you against angels? Oh, no. Angels are wonderful. Indeed, the Bible mentions them repeatedly. They are spoken of 105 times in the Old Testament, 165 times in the New Testament. And the Bible would say, bottom line, angels are good. But angels are not God's best. Angels are servants. But Jesus is the sovereign. Angels are creatures like you and me. Jesus is the creator. Angels are ministers. They are workers. But Jesus is to be worshipped. That's why in verse 6 it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus is not an esteemed servant. Then what is he? The Bible says he is the exalted Son. Look at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You go into a house and you find a person who is a servant and you find another person who is the son. There's no debate who has the position of priority, prestige, and prominence. So it is with the Lord Jesus. The angels, they are servants, but he is the Son. The angels are still busy in their service, but he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is better than they in his person. He is God. He is better than they in his work. He has dealt with sin once and for all. He is better than they in his position. He sits at God's right hand. Any way you look at it, he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He is the very best that God could have given. He is indeed God's final answer. I love the way that John MacArthur summarizes the career, the ministry, the person and work of Jesus. He says, he was born contrary to the laws of nature, reared in obscurity, lived in poverty, and only once crossed the border of the land in which he was born and lived, and then as a small child. He had no wealth or influence, neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and unimportant. His death was the height of shame and disgrace in his day. And yet, in infancy, he startled a king. As a boy, he puzzled learned scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the waves and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet if everything he did were written in detail, the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, yet he has healed more broken hearts than doctors have healed broken bodies. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. As king, he is enthroned at God's right hand. As priest, he has atoned for our sin and now prays for us. As prophet, he is the final spokesman for God. Yes, Jesus is God's final answer. Now, I have a question for you. What will be your final answer to God? You see, in saying that Jesus is his final answer, God then turns the question on you and me. And folks, indeed, every single one of us in this auditorium this morning, someday we'll stand before God at the judgment. And God will look at us and he will ask for our final answer. And he will ask this question, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, Danny, what are you going to say on that day? Well, I've thought about it many times. I think I'm going to begin by saying, well, Lord, actually, you shouldn't let me into heaven. I don't deserve to be here, and I have no right to live in your presence because I am a sinner worthy of death. But, Lord, when I was about 8 years old, I asked your son Jesus to come into my heart to be my Lord and be my Savior. And in a sense, even at that tender age, I was saying to you, my final answer when I stand before you will be Jesus. I want to tell you something, folks. With all of the confidence and certainty of my heart, I know that when I give him that answer, he is going to look at me and say, come on in, my dear son. Not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So this morning, understand one thing very clearly. Any answer, any final answer given to God other than Jesus will be the wrong answer. And it will cause the doors of heaven to shut in your face. Jesus Christ is God's final answer. Might it also be that he will be our final answer as well when we stand before him. Would you bow your head with me for just a moment and close your eyes? Every head bowed and every eye closed. This morning, I just want you to reflect for just a moment longer on that issue. What will be your answer, your final answer, when you stand before God and when God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? Folks, if you say anything other than Jesus, you'll be giving God the wrong answer. And eternity is at stake. And so this morning, as we prepare to move into a new year, I can think of nothing that would be more wonderful than for you to give God your final answer today and say, God, my final answer to you is Jesus. By faith, I trust him and him only. By faith, I put all of my confidence in what he did for me in dying on the cross for my sins. I have no other answer to give other than Jesus, and my answer, now and forever, will always be him. This morning, if that's the need of your life, you look into your heart and you have to say, Danny, never really thought of it that carefully before, and if I'd been asked that question, I don't know what I would have said, but I know this much, I wouldn't have said Jesus. Might it be that right now, as the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, you would say yes to Jesus, and you would say yes to God, Jesus and Jesus only is my final answer. I promise you this morning on the authority of the Word of God, if that is indeed the conviction of your heart, God will honor it, God will save you, and indeed God will receive you into his heaven forever and ever when you die. So this morning, we're going to pray. Brother Dennis is going to come and lead us in what we call a hymn of invitation. We're going to stand to our feet and begin to sing. And here's what I want you to do. If in the last few moments, you've said yes to Jesus. You've said, God, Jesus is my final answer. I would invite you this morning to make that public. There'll be men here at the head of each aisle to receive you. I would invite you to step out, whether you're a little boy or a little girl, a teenager, or the oldest man or woman here. If you've today decided, I'm going to say yes to God's Son, I'm going to say yes to Jesus, He's going to be my final answer. I want you to step out from where you'll be standing. Come forward. Take them by the hand. Share with them your decision. They'll take you aside privately where we can pray with you. Just talk over your decision and rejoice in what you've done today. I would invite you to come. Now, others of you may be here and the Lord has spoken to you differently and there's another decision that you need to make. I don't know what it is, but you and God know. Join this great church. To come today, believer's baptism. To come today here at this altar. To come and pray with someone because there's a burden in your life. There's something that you need to share. That's between you and God. If you need to come and you need someone to pray with you, that's why we're here. I want to invite you to respond. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have spoken. You have spoken clearly and you have said, Jesus is my final answer. May we now respond appropriately to that great answer that you've given and say yes to him and whatever it is that he wants to do in our lives, that you rightly will receive all the praise, honor, and glory. This is our prayer, and we make it in that strong name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.